Let's begin with a word of prayer. So, Father, again now, as we really get to meditate on the book of Philippians and the opportunity to slow ourselves down a little bit in some of our studies, instead of racing through a book, we can just stop and look and challenge and be challenged. And Lord, we ask that you would do that. We ask that you would challenge our hearts, expose them, make us vulnerable before you, as individuals as well as a body, and then build us up and help us to understand, Lord, not just good teaching that Paul might give us, but good teaching that transforms us and makes us like Christ. And, Lord, we confess our sins, for they are many. We know that we've not been like Christ as well as we should. But at the same time, lift us back up and help us not to wallow in our sins and our own self-centered mire, but lift us up and show us so how we can better, in humility, consider others better than ourselves. How we can be better at having this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus. We can be better at conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can be better at suffering for the sake of Christ. We thank you now for this time. We ask your blessings upon our lives. You know our many needs. You know the health issues, the financial issues, the needs for jobs, the issues of stress within our families and our home life and personal relationships. You know all of them, Lord, and we also thank you that you are the sovereign God who's already at work in them. And now we just ask, Lord, that you would be glorified and that we would be content in any and every situation. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. So, Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27, we have any questions that we want to start off with tonight? Comments? Snide remarks here? Oops, I got to get rid of that little dot there. And no? Very good. So what we discussed a little bit last week was that chapter 1, verse 27 is the thrust of the gospel, of the book of Acts, book of Philippians, Acts, gospel, whatever. Philippians, we'll get there sooner or later. Rome, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Philippians, here we go. Okay, got it. Tell me when to stop. And so all the thoughts that we had kind of in those introductory sections of chapter 1 leading up to 27, they're going to come out now in more depth and in more detail for us, and we want to really resonate with them. So verse 27 again, New American Standard says this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is the sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." So what we left off with last week was, remember the section before this, verses 21 and following, Paul was conflicted. You know, I don't know whether I'm going to live or die. If I die, I'm never going to see you again. But I'm kind of convinced that I have more fruitful ministry in store for me, even though I want to die. And that's obviously to be preferred. And convinced of this, I know that I'm going to remain. And I'm going to be with you. But here's the deal. I want you to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So that if I see you, great. And then if I don't see you, great. And if I don't see you, I'll hear that you are conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then I think he kind of defines what he means by that, which, of course, tells us this is the issue of the book. And what he means by that is that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I know we discussed this last week, but it's worth repeating as it bears into chapter 2 as well. So chapter 1, I'm on page 11 of your notes. What I noted was, this is a mini chiasm, and mini chiasms I don't usually care about, but this one's actually important. A chiasm is where it works like A, B, C, and then B, A. It kind of works in and then comes back out. And in other words, standing firm and striving together are parallel. And in one spirit and with one mind are also parallel. So he's making this one point. And that's why I think this mini way of saying this is really important. He's saying, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel means for you guys in Philippi, being unified. And the way he stresses this theme is to frame standing firm and striving together within one spirit and with one mind. All of which is this great unity in the faith. This great unity. Right? And, you know, it's I deal a lot with eschatology, a lot with end times, and a lot with the book of Revelation, things like that. And in all reality, I am always extremely careful when I walk into a church and do a seminar. Okay? So, we're going to do the book of Revelation this summer, which will be what? My third time or fourth time that we've done Revelation in this church. And every time I actually get a little bolder. You might not know that, but I do. Because the first time I did, I'm like, okay, I'm going to be really careful here. In all honesty, because I know what evangelicals think, and they don't always want to think differently. We don't like thinking differently. We're really comfortable thinking certain ways. And so when you try to say, look, I hate to tell you this, but what I'm saying, almost all the scholars agree with. So I know I'm in good company, and I'm sorry to say, but what you guys are actually thinking, most of you, not all of you, of course, right? There's a few of you guys, like Tim, that are godly men that know better. makeup from last hour, right? Yeah, there you go. All right. That most of what evangelicals think has actually only been around for 125 or so years. Historically, the church hasn't thought this way. But now I've got this job of breaking down these barriers that are really well erected, and some of us are really strongly convinced that this is the way it is, and we don't want to hear anything different. And by the way, kudos to Cornerstone and the people who've come to my classes on the book of Revelation, because in all honesty, I'm bolder every time because you guys have been so open-minded. You guys have been saying, all right, well, I don't like that. I don't think I agree with that, but what? Let me hear them out. You've been very fair. All right? I've only been slammed by a few of you. Okay. But when it comes to a seminar like tomorrow night in the end times, it's like, all right, I'm going to say this carefully, and I'm actually leaving a lot out, okay? Because I could say this more forcefully here or more dynamically here or there, but it's just too much for most of the people to handle. I'm already going to be up overthrowing some of their major worldviews, things of conceptions of the end times and breaking glass, you know? So I can't, like, torch the building too, you know, right? Let's just break the windows down. We'll enter the building carefully. We'll open the door from the inside, and then we'll walk in, and we'll all hold hands. But in all honesty, by the way, we have got to be able to be at a point where we can disagree on things like that and be brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, you've got to be comfortable being wrong on those things. Okay. Did I say that? I did. Darn it. All right. I've got to be able to accept your... No, okay, no, just kidding. We've got to be able to fellowship as the brothers and sisters in Christ when we disagree on some of these issues, all right? And there are times, however, where, right, a Mormon comes to our doorstep and I can't be unified. And we love the people. We don't agree with what they teach. We'll treat them with gentleness and respect because they're sinners in need of a Savior just as I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And if it's not for the grace of God, there go I. But I'm sorry, they've got the wrong Jesus. You see, there is no unity between a Christian and a Mormon in terms of within the body. We're not unified. They've got the wrong Jesus. And if you deny Jesus, you deny the Father. 1 John 2:22 and 23 are emphatic. Right? So, sorry. There's no unity there. All right, now, and maybe there are times where I'm not going to be unified with a Catholic brother or sister in Christ. But there are other times where I am and where we need to be. And I know some of you that have been brought up in a Catholic background, that's hard for you because, you know, you have negative thoughts. So Pastor Adrian, I'll use for example. I hope he doesn't mind me doing this. Adrian, do you mind? Okay, thanks. thank you. I think I heard him say no. No, he doesn't mind. Not no, don't do it. I'm not sure, but I'll go for it anyways. And then it's always easier to say, I'm sorry later. Okay, what's that saying? Ask for forgiveness. Easier to ask for forgiveness than ask for permission. Okay, whatever. I don't use that very often, so I have to rely on my brother Tim to tell me. Now I'm back. I owe you again now. All right, here we go. Anyways, Adrian and I sat down one time. We began talking because he has an Orthodox background, right? He's a geek. I mean, a Greek. Sorry. He's got a Greek father, and he was raised in an Orthodox church. And for him, Orthodoxy has a lot of bad tastes, right? It just does. And I understand that, right? But, you know, I'm actually friends with the Orthodox priest in town, in Livermore. All right, he emails me jokes more than anybody else in the world does. This guy's like 85-year-old, great, wonderful, godly man, and he's always sending me these jokes. It's like, he's one of those guys, all right, delete. All right, you know. And, you know, so I think that there's room for fellowship there. Now, I recognize fully that in many ways, I'm getting myself in a lot of trouble now, Catholic theology has a lot to be desired, right? Catholic theology often limits people from accepting the kingdom of God. All right. But I do believe we have brothers and sisters in Christ in the Catholic Church. And I do believe we have brothers and sisters in Christ in the Orthodox Church, my own brother being one of them, my physical brother being one of them, all right, who's a dear brother in Christ, without question, but has allegiance to the Orthodox Church as well. So, you know, there's a point where we've got to stop, you know, and I recognize that we've got to draw lines. I recognize that there are certain denominations that I really personally can't partake of and fellowship with, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Yeah. One of the benefits we have with all the divisions of the church, by the way, is the fact that, you know what, if you want to worship that way, there's a church right there for you. Okay? But let's now get together and let's be unified on this. And on this, and on this, and on this, and on this. You know, so now, this is difficult ground, isn't it? And I'm sure some of you guys, you know, it's really difficult ground. And what's also difficult ground is, where did we draw those lines, and how do we draw those lines? What I'm trying to get across is that even if we draw those lines, we don't draw those lines as saying, in the kingdom and therefore out of the kingdom. On issues of baptism, eschatology, communion, worship music, charismatic gifts, right? See what I'm saying? I just don't think we automatically say, not therefore in the kingdom, because you didn't meet up to my credentials. So I'm as well. All right, let's move forward. Here we go. Opponents now. Paul says, verse 27, in no way, 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. And he says two things about them here. Let me bring this back up. Which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Destruction for them. Anybody have an idea? What is he getting at here? Why are opponents... Say it again. Very good. If you are an opponent of the people of God, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Right? That's what Jesus says to Paul on the road to Damascus. Why are you persecuting me? Excuse me, it's the Christians I'm after. I know. Whatever you do for the least of these brothers of mine, you do for me. When did we see you naked, hungry, imprisoned? If you are an opponent of the people of God, it is a sign of destruction for you. Now, guess what? It's also a sign of salvation for the people of God. What might he be getting at there? How is that a sign of our salvation? Say it again, Anthony. How come, though? How come? Say it again. Through our suffering, yeah. See, look a couple of verses later, verse 29. For to you it has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer. I mean, this is good news. Jesus establishes his kingdom by the way of the cross. If you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Suffering is part and parcel of the people of God. Now this raises big questions. I'm gonna actually present on this tomorrow night also, because the tribulation is one of the topics for tomorrow night. All right. Suffering is the lot of the people of God. That's what we're called to do. And if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, now, by the way, it has to be for the sake of Christ. You know, it's not suffering because you're a jerk. That doesn't count. Okay, it doesn't count. All right. Suffering for the sake of Christ, right? Verse 29. To not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted for Christ's sake. If it's for the sake of Christ that we are suffering, that's a sign of our salvation. It's a sign of our salvation. Look at Colossians 1. I will not go into this tomorrow night. In Colossians 1 is actually like, Twilight Zone stuff here. Colossians 1, I think it's verse 24. Yep. It's the next book over, guys. Two pages. Don't turn too far. Like one or two pages to the right, and you're there. All right, Paul says this. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and again, for the sake of the people of God, is for the sake of Christ, isn't it? Right? Why are you persecuting me? If he's suffering for the sake of the church, he's suffering for the sake of Christ. Same thing. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Did you guys know that something was lacking in Christ's afflictions? Paul says, I'm making up for what Christ lacked. What Paul's actually getting at, let me give you a little bit of background here. Paul's actually affirming a Jewish conviction. And if Paul's affirming a Jewish conviction, I think it's a proper conviction. That's actually almost absent in Christendom, which is interesting. The Jewish conviction was that the Messiah must suffer a certain amount of suffering. Or technically, they believe that Israel would suffer a certain amount of suffering. And then God would bring his kingdom. There's a certain amount of suffering that Israel must suffer. Are you familiar with Isaiah 53? The suffering servant, he was pierced for our transgressions. You know, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. All right? We all have been led astray. Right? Each of us has turned to his own way, and God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. All right. As Christians, we understand Isaiah 53 is about whom? Jesus. All right. The Jews of Jesus' day and before, and even Judaism today, believes that Isaiah 53 is about Israel. And by the way, that's actually kind of a legitimate understanding. It's just that Jesus is Israel. They're just missing that part of it. All right, but it's very understandable why they think it's Israel. All right. We, of course, understand, oh, that's clearly Jesus. All right. Isaiah 53 basically is Israel has to suffer a certain amount of suffering in order to find redemption. It's called the Messianic woes. Okay, but they're the Messiah. The nation is the Messiah. We understand, of course, that Jesus accomplished that for us, but what we often do is we stop there and say, oh, Jesus died for me, so I don't have to. Technically, that's correct, right? He died for me, so I don't have to die a second death. But the I don't have to part, if it means I don't have to die physically, or I don't have to die on behalf of Christ, oh, that's not biblical at all. In fact, we must die on behalf of Christ. That's the book of Revelation again, by the way, right? We die on behalf of Christ, so we will rise again. The two witnesses are killed. After 3 days, they rise again in full view of men. Jesus died and rose again in full view of men. So we too. We're sharing in Christ, right? Revelation says, if you overcome as I overcame, I'll grant the right to you to sit down with me on my throne. I'll grant the right to you for the tree of life. I'll grant the right to you to have this and this and this and this. All right. So what Paul's getting at then is this understanding that the people of God have to undergo a certain amount of suffering before God's kingdom comes. Maybe we'll say God's kingdom comes in totality. Paul's answer is, if I suffer a little extra, it means you don't have to suffer as much. Look what he says. I'm suffering on behalf, my share on behalf of his body. It's like, if I suffer more, that's why I'm rejoicing. The more I suffer, the less you have to. Isn't that incredible? Right? Not often, you know, Sunday school jargon there, right? Etc. So, Philippians chapter 1 then is, we rejoice because you guys have been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. And then verse 30 says, back in Philippians 1, look at verse 30 now. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul says, I'm sharing in Christ's afflictions, Colossians. And now he says, and you're experiencing the same sufferings that I'm experiencing. So, yes, great. Gene. Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's right. So when we're talking about suffering on behalf of, for the sake of the gospel, right? Suffering on, for the sake of the gospel. That's right. So, okay. Now, any other questions, comments? There's got to be one or two. Yes, Maggie. Yeah. Yeah, making up for the afflictions of Christ is the question. And what Paul seems to be saying is the messianic people, not just Christ, the people of God, must undergo a certain measure of suffering before God brings about his kingdom in eternity. Christ, of course, bore those on our behalf, but he just started the process. He didn't end the process. The process is now carried on in us as well. So, yes. Oh, sorry, go ahead. Possibly. Yeah, but that is... the question is, people, you know, beating themselves and suffering themselves, they might get it from here. I don't know. I haven't actually studied self-mutilation. Martin Luther, by the way, did that to himself. A lot of other people as well. So I haven't actually looked or seen any literature where this they argue from this verse, this verse, to this verse. But if they do, they're abusing the text. This is clearly suffering brought about by other people upon us for the sake of the gospel, not suffering brought about by oneself. I starved myself to death and suffered for this, you know, I fasted for 3 years and, you know, oh, it hurt, you know. That's not, I don't think what we're talking about. It's affliction and caused externally. So, not because you're a jerk or because you starved yourself to death. Yes. I think you can. Yeah, very good. The question was, can we interpret this to say the more we suffer, the quicker Christ returns? Yes. So my last presentation tomorrow night is on the second coming of Christ. And the question is, well, when's it going to happen? And one of the things that I'm going to talk about is, well, I know many people think that all these things have to take place before Christ returns. And I'm going to say, no. Okay. And then I'm going to say, actually, the Bible says these things have to happen. And one of these things that has to happen is the suffering of God's people. And there's two other things that, by the way, I won't share with you now because it's going to cost you $5 to get that information. $10 for someone. Who was it that owed $10? So, although it was Vivian, but we got it down to $5, didn't we? Yeah. So, all right. The suffering of God's people. Yeah, the more we suffer, the faster we suffer, it seems to be that we can speed Christ's coming. There's two other things in the Bible, by the way, that will speed Christ's coming. And they're not wars and rumors of wars or earthquakes or antichrist. So, yes. Wow, I don't recall that phraseology, but I only read from the New American Inspired Version. So that was last hour too. Okay, the question was: didn't Jesus say? Say it again, then, Karen. Didn't Jesus say on the cross, "Must I not suffer the full measure of God's wrath"? That would be Matthew 27 if we want to look at that. But let me do a quick search. Full measure. Okay, nothing in the New Testament comes up under full measure. What translation? You think that might be like an NIV? Okay, so let me type in. So here you go. If you're watching what I'm doing on the computer, if I type in dot full measure, it does a search on every time those two words appear. There you go. John 17, the high priestly prayer in John 17. Pepe? Well, again, full measure is not used in the same context there. No. I know what you're thinking of, Pepe, but let's look for that later. Let's look for that at a break instead of taking the rest of our class time tonight doing that. Yes, Anthony. Our own suffering can be equated with the spirit that's in us as well. Yeah, I want to say yes, but I want you to answer what context do you mean that, or how do you mean that, Anthony? Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah, it is. So in Romans 5, Romans 8 would be the passage that would support that. Anthony basically said that once we've been filled with the Spirit of God and born anew, that tribulation, sufferings, afflictions, persecutions, most of all, which is the same word in Greek, all become part and parcel of our life, and that's evidence of the Spirit that's within us. The Spirit's not causing that, but that's evidence of the Spirit that's within our lives as well. Right, now, this is going to raise, I'm going to address this in detail, well, not as much detail, but not in the Q&A form anyways, tomorrow night in the seminar when we talk about tribulation as well, because it raises certain questions also that I want to try to address there. But in all honesty, what we started last hour, for those of you that were here last hour, in the worldview class, discipleship class, what we started discussing last hour was the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of this world. And I will talk about that tomorrow night also. But we'll do it in more detail in the earlier class. And what we're going to do with that next week, in finishing that conversation, that will actually put this issue of suffering of the people of God into a worldview context, biblical context as well. So the point being is, if you're here last hour, that those of the present age don't like those of God's kingdom. Satan, the ruler of this age, the god of this world, right, does not like the people of God. And that's Revelation again, by the way. That's the, you know, if you have not been through our study of the book of Revelation, I encourage you either to register for it, listen online to what we've done in the past, or come this summer when I'm probably a little bit more, okay, just kidding. But we'll go into detail on that as well. Revelation is just a wonderful, wonderful text that puts all of this into context. The finished work of Christ, the call and the mission of God's people, all right, and the finality of it all as well, and the second coming and the new creation. So it's a fabulous textbook as well. All right, very good. Any questions? Yes, Karen. I think that's valid. Well, I think all of that's valid, right? So that. And again, I really like having this a worldview perspective that we're doing in the last hour and that we'll finish off next week to really delve into this more deeply. And we got to get there in this class also because Philippians is going to address it for us as well. But so let me see if I can simplify it instead of taking 45 minutes that it would normally do. And we'll go into this a little bit tomorrow night as well. But there's the present age. And the present age is Satan's the god of this age. Or the god of this world, same word in the Greek, 2 Corinthians 4. The present age is passing. The present age is the world of sin and temptation and lust and self-indulgence. All right. There's the age to come, which is better phrased as the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God's already come, and that's what we're members of by being part of God's family. We're part of God's kingdom. But now we live in this tension. And that's the name of our seminar tomorrow night, Living in the Tension. We live in the tension where the kingdom of God's come, but yet it hasn't completely come. And the present age, or the kingdom of this world, has been defeated, yet it's not gone. And we live in both simultaneously. And we're tempted by the pleasures of this world to kind of give in to them. But what we really know is that they actually don't satisfy. They appear to satisfy, but they don't. And it's all, that's all, you know, don't love the world, John says, or anything in the world, for the man who loves, who does the will of God lives forever. Ah, the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's condemnation. And so, as we mature in Christ, though, what happens is we become less attached to the things of this world. And, you know, the Bible uses the metaphor of maturation, like children to adults. All right, and, you know, adults eat solid food. An infant needs milk only. And what we know is this, is, you know, I don't encourage my 18-year-old son that if you take out the trash, I'll give you a cookie. Well, I hope I don't anymore, right? All right. It works for me, by the way. All right. But it doesn't work for my son. All right. You see, the reward that you give a 6-year-old is different than the reward you give a 12-year-old, which is different than what you might give an 18-year-old, which is different than what you might give a mature adult, right? We realize now all of a sudden that things, because I've matured to a cent, right? So now, you know, when you have kids, I mean, you have kids, right? They fight about who gets the front seat. But when you're adults, you sit in the front. I'm all right. You know, we begin to realize those things don't really matter. It's not that important. That's kind of what I'm trying to get across is as we mature in Christ, Paul says, I've learned to be content in any and every situation. That's spiritual maturation. And as we grow, we become less concerned about those things. All right. As we're still growing, though, there's always that tension, and that's a source of affliction. That's a source of tribulation. Now, the source of tribulation also becomes this. If I give up the things of this world, well, you see, I could have went ahead and said it this way and gotten that better job and had more money. And now because I didn't, because of my ethically I couldn't do that, I'm suffering financially. Right? I could have went ahead and said this on my taxes, and now I can't, and I owe. And so there's financial repercussions because of my integrity or my ethics. All right. That I think that's suffering for the sake of Christ. Because it was for the sake of Christ that I didn't lie or cheat on my taxes or lie in that job interview, etc. I think that's part of it. Now, of course, more so, and globally speaking, right, afflictions are real simple. The God of this age does not like the God of the kingdom of God's kingdom. You know, what I've said before is the whole essence of being a child of God's kingdom is Jesus is Lord, and the world's already got lords, and they don't want to hear it. Physical suffering and persecution is more in mind, but it can run the gamut it can really transcend the gamut as well. Yeah, and then of course what happens, right? So is Tim's talking about, you know, suffering within the congregation, and then what happens, of course, is my own pride gets in the way, right? Because somebody said something about me because they were personally, you know, they want to be better than me or whatever, and they put me down or whatever, and then my pride gets in the way, and then I react fleshly or I react, right? And that causes more tension, and then what that does is it justifies their attitude towards, you know. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And that's the passage we're leading to now, right? That's the passage we're leading to now, and that is, so let's begin chapter 2, actually, here as we go. So I think that's a good segue. Philippians 2. This is just one of the great, really, statements of Scripture. Here we go. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, now remember, that's where he ended chapter 1 with. Be united. One spirit, one mind. If there's any encouragement, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, 1 again. If there's any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Oh, that's the NIV. No wonder why it's so corrupt. I'm like, sorry. Here we go. Personal preference. It's all it is. It's a joke. It's not more inspired than yours. It might be a little bit better, but that's all. All right, verse 2. Make my joy, any affection, that's what threw me off, any affection and compassion. Make my joy complete by being in the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each one of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Notice he doesn't say you can't look out for your own personal interests. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves. You know, the one that was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven who are in heaven and those on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right. I mean, oh, this is rich. Let's take a break and then we'll start summarizing. Okay, that's, hey, there's actually a couple things I want to get in this main passage here in Philippians 2. But I hope you've read the outline a little bit on page 11. Acts 14:22, point number 2 under E. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, we've been destined for this, referencing suffering. 2 Thessalonians 1, all your persecutions and afflictions. The word afflictions is actually the word for tribulations. So that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Romans 8, that Anthony, I referenced with in regards to Anthony's comments, suffering is the prerequisite for glorification. I'll bring that verse up tomorrow night as well. And then there's a number of other verses. There's the sharing in the sufferings of Christ under point number 6 that we read, Colossians 1:24. We'll look at the Philippians 3 passage when we get there, so we'll leave that one off for right now as well. So chapter 2 then, here we go. And the answer is, make my joy complete. This is the main clause I put down in your notes here under capital H of the one sentence. Verses 1 through 4 are actually one sentence, though the focus actually is being unified. All right, and the unity is in order that. All right, so let me see. Philippians 2, verse 2. Is that right? Where's the in order that? Huh? Say it again. No, actually, that's not the one I want. If there's any fellowship with suffering, make my joy complete, being in the same mind. Say it again. I'm in chapter 2, though. Chapter 2, verse 15? No, that's not the one I wanted.
I think it's 2:2. My Bible's not as inspired as yours.
But what does it say? Here we go. Yeah, it says in order that in the Greek. There we go. So let's find it in the English now. In order that you might be the same... In other words, if I'm translating the Greek right here, I'm going to go, in order that you might be the same mind. So, having the same mind, ESV, maintain, being of the same mind... Wow! None of the translations are bringing it out. That's why I put it down in your notes. It's really surprising. I don't see in order that in one translation... It would fit in the trans. It's not only in the Greek. It's supposed to be, oh, you guys can't see what I'm looking at here. It's supposed to be in the English. By being of the same mind, make my joy complete in order that you might be of the same mind would be how I would translate the Greek. There, yeah. So by being of the same mind, I don't quite like that. That's why I went with in order that. All right, in order that you might be of the same mind. You might maintain, and of course, the clauses continue. You might maintain the same love, you might be united in spirit, and you might be intent on one purpose. Those would all be strung together here. Does that make sense, everyone? In other words, unity has a purpose. In order, that means purpose. Often, it means purpose. So the unity of the body has this purpose, that you might end up being in the same mind, maintain the same love, might be united in purpose, and united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Right? That's kind of that's the purpose of the unity. All right. The same. Say it again. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. All right. Now, if we go back to chapter 1, if you have your Bibles right, notice chapter 1, verse 17, is that's what Paul's opponents were doing. It says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives. You guys don't do that. We're not doing this to get ourselves something, right? There's nothing else to be gained except the kingdom of God. And of course, selfishness then becomes this obstacle to unity. All right, very good. And now, the way verses 2, 3, and 4, let me bring it up here so we can all see what I'm referencing. Sometimes there are things that English translations have a difficult way of bringing out. All right, let me see how I want to phrase this. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but, okay? So, the word but, there we go. Greek has two words for but. One is just kind of a, he was going there, but then they went there. No big deal. One of them is a really emphatic, I said this, but you're doing that. And it's a really strong, emphatic contrast. And there's no way to bring it out in English, right? Because it just it translates as but, and you can't tell which one's there. So verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but. So here's the negative. Don't do it from selfishness or empty conceit, but instead, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then verse 4, and don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for the personal interests of others. And in both cases, those buts are emphatic. All right? A strong, emphatic contrast. Don't do this, but do that instead. Does that make sense? So it's one of those times I would underline or highlight the word but in the scriptures now and then bring it out in English. That's why I highlighted the word but on your outlines. There are capital K and capital M. So don't do anything from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but regard one another as more important. Now, in an ancient Semitic world, even the Roman world, that is not easy to do. It's an honor and shame culture. Your whole goal is to do what? For everybody else to know that I'm more important than everybody else. This is radically countercultural, right? Humility was not a virtue in the ancient Roman world. Humility is a virtue in Scripture. It's not a virtue in their world. Humility is reserved for the poor and the outcasts. Humility is their lot in life. When Jesus straps a towel around himself and starts washing the disciples' feet, you know, every once in a while we'll make jokes about, oh yeah, only Peter is the one that's objective. You know, he's always the loud mouth in the group. He's always the one that's most vocal. Nah. Peter is standing up and defending Jesus' honor. He's the only one that has the guts to stand up in their culture and defend. And Jesus, you can't do this to yourself. And by the way, it had a lot to do with Peter too, because if Jesus is shaming himself, it makes Peter even lower, right? It's not a good thing. But it's, you can't do this, Jesus. I mean, what he says, by the way, is defending Jesus' honor. It's not defending his own honor. And Jesus answers, look, if I don't do this, you have no part in my kingdom. Okay, then my hands and my feet, my head, everything. Peter is being very noble there. He's acting rightly as far as their culture is concerned. He just doesn't get that humility has now become a virtue. So now humility is a virtue. All right? Don't merely look out for your own personal interests. Instead, look out for the interests of others. Oh, wouldn't it be awesome if we really did that? Yeah. Even of our own homes. Yeah. Okay. Very good. You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, you know, laid down his life for her. Oh, yeah, that one. Let's move on. any comments? Yeah, Snyder remarks are, they're all over the place right now. All right, verse 5 now. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I can't stress enough that we should read the Bible with the concept of Christ as the model that we are to emulate in all cases. You see, I don't know that it's what would Jesus do as much as it, who was Jesus? Now go be like that. Makes it right? Well, I don't think it's what I understand the question, and it's a good one. And you know, the WWJD thing was kind of cool for a while. All right, but it's more not what we're supposed to do, is what we're supposed to be. Right? It's who we are. And so, and if you're in the worldview class, I have you listening to that lecture by N.T. Wright. And if you want to listen to it, it's like an hour long. Oh, it's dynamic. And what he's talking about there is virtue, character. We're supposed to be people of Christian character. And if we're people of Christian character, then guess what we do? We act out of our character. We get too concerned with what we do and not with the character that caused us to do it. And if we only worry about what we do, well, on one day I might do the right thing, the next day I might not. But if my character's been transformed, then I'm always going to do that. In fact, it would be out of character for me to not do that. That's the point. And so, yeah. So the point then is, Jesus is a model that we are to emulate. In fact, in our study of the book of Revelation, there we go. You might want to take that class, by the way. All right. One of the things I'll point out is, everything Jesus is described as, the people of God are described as. And the best way of saying it would be this. The very first, by the way, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book's about him. And the very first description of Jesus Christ is that he's the faithful witness. I mean, of all the things, the firstborn from the dead, the first and last, amen, the faithful and true witness, you got all these titles of Jesus. The first one, the faithful witness. Why that one? Because that's what we're called to be. The whole book is about what? You guys, us, we need to be faithful witnesses. The seven churches are called, are referred to as seven lampstands. Faithful witnesses. And the church in Ephesus, you know, you forgot your first love. And if you're not careful, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your lampstand. You see, you're not doing what Jesus did. You're not being what Jesus was. So he's referred to as the firstborn from the dead because guess what? We're the secondborn. And you just go on and on and on. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, is this on your outline? No. We're on the next page. Maybe it is here. I don't have anything on verse 5. Oh, that was good. Okay. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I do Jesus. I mean, that's pretty bold, by the way. Be imitators of me. I'm not sure any of us would get up here and say that. I'm not doing it. Okay. I hope we can do it. We try to do it. But Paul can say, you know what? Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Jesus is who we are to be. He did what we are supposed to be doing. He's the savior of our sins. And amen, all that. No problem. But he's actually putting in place the model of the image of God that we're called to follow into. Right? It's really dynamic. So have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. There you go. Jesus is that model, that example of which we are to follow. All right, questions, comments? All right, oh, there you go. So the outline starts with Christ's conduct as a model of humility. As a model of humility. Let's look at some of these references now here as we go down this list. Matthew 23:12. I'm beginning to wonder if we're going to finish the book of Philippians. It's like four chapters and we're having trouble. Here we go. I don't need any snide remarks from you either. Matthew 23:12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. All right, I can do it probably faster than you if you want to read them on the screen. That's fine. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. Okay, that's my phone that's ringing up here. I'm like, whose phone? It's mine. Sorry about that. I don't know who that is either. It's the president. Oh, I'll call him later. All right. Let's move. Here we go. Philippians 3:20. We'll say that one for later. 1 Thessalonians. What's the reference? 2:14 and 15. Here we go. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They're not pleasing to God, but hostile to men. All right, 1 John 2:6. I might skip a couple of these here. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. The one who abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. All right, let me skip down to Romans 8:17, which I referenced. Actually, it was on the notes earlier. We didn't look it up. Actually, let me go back a couple verses in Romans 8. All right, verse 15. For if this, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There it is. We're co-heirs with Jesus, and that means we also inherit his sufferings as well. And then 2 Timothy... with the redemption. I consider that our present sufferings and the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us.
He's saying, whatever you suffer now, you will be rewarded much more for in my kingdom.
Correct. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, Mark. Yeah. Yes. The question is, does death tie into the Hebrews reference that Christ was made perfect through sufferings? Hebrews 5, I believe it is, right? All right. That Christ made perfect through sufferings. That's that ultimately it was death. That's correct. That's right. See, the point is, we're using the word perfect two different ways. You're using the word perfect the first time of, even though he was perfect, morally speaking, as God, right? Morally perfect, without sin. He became perfect through suffering. He became the perfect image of God, the image bearer of God. Not the image of God, because that's what he is, but the image bearer of God. That was through suffering. Adam, if you do this, you'll die. And now death becomes the means by which you have to accomplish what it means to be made in God's image again. So, but of course, we realize the story of the Bible is we can't be perfect through our own sufferings and our own death without Christ. So now Christ, in Hebrews 2, right? Christ is the trailblazer. He's the pioneer of our faith. Or Hebrews 12, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. Right? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. There you go, see? And the word author or perfecter is trailblazer, pioneer. Steve referenced it this week in the sermon. One who hacks the bushes and blazes the path. That's it. Jesus hacked, he blazed the path, and the path was that of suffering. And that is actually the means, and again, Revelation, the lion from the tribe of Judah is the lamb that was slain. I heard the lion from the tribe of Judah, but I looked and I saw a lamb that was slain. There you go. How did he become the king? On the cross. And I'll talk about tomorrow night. You guys are getting like, I'm going to have to give you like $250 back here pretty soon. Big time expensive seminar, by the way. We're paying these guys a lot of money to come. That a lot of Christians, this is how it ties in the end times, they think Jesus comes, the first time he was a suffering servant, the second time he's the conquering king. No, sorry. You can't divorce the two. The suffering servant is how he became the conquering king. So you are a king then. You're right in saying that I'm a king. That's what he said to Pilate. It's not, this time I'm the suffering servant. You got it all wrong. Next time I'll be the king. Don't worry about it. You see me on a white horse? That's when I'm the king. He didn't say that. He said, I'm the king now. He has a crown of thorns in his head. The reason why the Gospels mention that is because that's what they mocked him in a purple garment. Well, they're mocking him, but the Gospel writers know that's legitimate. He really deserves those clothes. So, make sense? Yeah, very good. So, all right, let's see. One more reference here that I had in bold. 2 Timothy 2:11. And it says this, it is a trustworthy statement, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things. Right? Remind them of these things. This is Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy, remind them of these things. Okay? So, there it is. If we died with him, we shall also live with him as well. So there's some questions that I'm surprised haven't come up yet. But any questions? Very good. Here we go. So moving along. Now, as we look at this passage. Yes, Anthony. Okay. Exactly, absolutely. Correct. 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 Yep, absolutely, absolutely. Without question. The tension does not go away until the second coming. Or until our resurrection or our death, whatever happens first. Right? Exactly. Yes, Derek. Yeah, I think that's fair. Yeah, I mean, so as we mature, right, the child goes without the cookie and cries. The mature adult says, you can have the last cookie, it's fine. And they don't cry and they don't fret and they'll sit in the corner and go, dang it, I really wish I had that. You know, I do, but most, okay, yeah, I know. Okay, it's a problem, it's a weakness, yeah. Lent was really difficult this year. But that's that maturation, right? And the maturation also is, I rejoice in my sufferings. Well, I'm not sure how many of us are there yet. Right? How many of us are there yet? The disciples in the Gospels weren't there, but the disciples in Acts 5, they're there. They rejoice that they were found worthy of suffering, disgrace for the sake of the name. So, yeah. Jim. There you go. Sure, exactly, right? As we suffer, we're relying in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Absolutely, yes. Correct. I think the suffering for Christ's sake is where we draw the line. But now, I'm going to hesitate to say, this is it, that's not. That counts, that doesn't. The question is, what kind of suffering counts, what kind of suffering doesn't? Suffering from being a jerk doesn't count. All right, that's not suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering for the sake of Christ because I have been honest and I lost my job for it. That counts. Okay. I won't confess Caesar as Lord and I can't do business in Rome. That counts. I proclaimed Jesus as Lord and I got imprisoned for it. That counts. I got cancer, that's life, and that's tragic, and that's part of this present age, isn't it? That the death part isn't, right? Now, that doesn't mean, now see, there's exceptions, that's why we have to be careful. Paul says, you know, I was given a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I asked the Lord to take it away from me. He says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And he says it's a thorn in his flesh, which is figurative speaking, but it seems to imply physical suffering. So I can't deny that all physical suffering is actually not part of the afflictions for Christ. It might well be. Paul says it was to keep me from boasting. Right? So I can't say that absolutely that is or that isn't, but generally speaking, we have these kind of categories. Does that help? All right, very good. Okay, yeah, Anthony, go ahead. Yeah, and that's the maturation in Christ. And I will flesh out the two kingdoms a little bit more in this class too, because I think we're going to have to understand it in terms of Philippians 3. So, but as well. All right, let's move on. Let's look at this great hymn. We call it a hymn, by the way. Now my Bible doesn't break it out as a hymn. Do your Bibles break it out as a hymn? You know what I mean by where it's center justified? It's not. If your Bibles block it out as center justified, like the book of Psalms kind of looks like, right, that's because they recognize it as a hymn. Hymns have certain aspects. So when you're reading the Greek or the Hebrew text, you can see a rhythm, a flow, parallelism, and certain features that are present in hymn. And this appears to have it. Now, interestingly, my print edition doesn't have it that way. It appears that Paul is quoting a song that the Christians sang. And that song is verses 6 through, 11, right? Who, although he existed in God, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. All right. Now, let's see how I have it on your notes. Here we go. 6 through 8, first thing I want us to do is, let me give you a big picture. The problem with going in the fine details is we forget big picture sometimes. Big picture is this. You need, or we need, to consider others better than ourselves, just like Jesus did. We need to be humble, just like Jesus did. All right? And have the same attitude that Jesus had. Well, what did Jesus do? Well, he was God, and he became a man. I mean, that's humbling. Right? The distance from God to human is infinite, if we want to use mathematical terms. It's impossible to humble oneself more than being God and becoming human. It's impossible. You can't find a better analogy than that. All right. But not only to become human, he humbled himself and died. Think about it. The wages of sin is death. He never sinned. Doesn't have to die. Not only that, he humbled himself to the worst known kind of death to mankind in the Roman world. Death on a cross. So you have three examples, or three ways in which Jesus humbled himself. God became man, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. I mean, you just got to shout this one, right? And we have this incredible biblical, you know, the first shall be last. If you want to live in my kingdom, you die to self. If you want to be exalted, you must be humbled. I mean, it's just a biblical model that the way it works is if you want to be exalted, you must humble yourself now. If you exalt yourself now, you'll be humbled for eternity. I mean, you're going to have both. It's just a matter of which order. Jesus humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. And he gave him the name that's above every name, and we'll look at that part here later. All right. So the beginning of this then is, he was God, became man, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now what's interesting then as we look at this, there we go, is we seem to have two stanzas, and I broke them out for you here on the outline. And if you're, again, your translations may or may not do you justice. One of the reasons why I like the New American Standard, or maybe the ESV, or maybe the Net Bible, is because they tend to be more, they endeavor to be more true to the original text. The NIV is a great translation. Its goal is to be more faithful to English than to the original text. In other words, they want the reader to grasp as much as they can. Make sense? So if you're doing a deep study, you want a text that's going to be more faithful to the original text. If you're trying to understand it, then you want a living translation, a message, something that's going to put it in our English and make it make more sense. But when you do that, you miss out on these things. So it doesn't come across over on this overhead too well, but I put a few words in bold. The word form in verse 6, I think I'm dealing with verses 6 and 7 here, right? Yeah, 6 and 7, actually. So stanza A, B, C, D, the 6 and 7. What I want you to notice is it's at the beginning of the stanza and it's at the end of the stanza. And then I want you to notice that the second stanza, which is verse 8 now, is that verse 8 or is that the end of 7? No, it's the middle of verse 7 to the end of verse 8. So this is 6 and beginning of 7. That's the middle of 7 and verse 8. Notice being made and becoming. Well, in Greek, it's the same word. And that's a good way of telling us that we've got some kind of stanza, a hymn going on. So this first section about Christ's humility, he existed in the form of God, and instead he took the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, he became obedient to death. See how that works? All right, and then it goes on, of course, even death on a cross. So we have this really cool hymn. And the two stanzas, the point down below it now, says this. The two stanzas appear to parallel one another, where each line in the first parallels the second. Okay, look at this again now. Letter A and letter A. He existed in the form of God, but he was made in the likeness of men. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, and he was found in appearance as a man. He emptied himself, he humbled himself. He took the form of a bondservant and he became obedient to the point of death. You see that? The A of this one and the A of this, the B of this, the C of this, the, you know, right, and the D. They all seem to parallel each other. The third line, emptied himself and humbled himself, now emphasize Christ's voluntary act of humility. Christ's voluntary act of humility. All right, very good. Any questions here? Now, let me go one more step here very briefly, and if this doesn't catch, let's begin the class next week with this thought. We're not done with the hymn. Believe it or not, if you're sharing with a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, and especially Jehovah's Witnesses, they will take you to this passage. Yeah, Tim knows. All right. I've sat down with Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe Jesus is God. They believe he's actually created, and they'll prove to you he's not God by bringing you here. You're like, what? It says he exists in the form of God and became a man. The whole point of the passage, and again, I would recommend that you note the context. He was God and he became man. That's how he humbled himself. They actually argue, the passage says, oh no, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He couldn't grasp being equal with God. Now, kind of makes sense. The argument, I mean, you can see how they slip it in there. They actually argue that line B says, see, he couldn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, so he made himself man. Well, how is that humbling? So it's like, I can't be God, guess I'll become human. I say that, you know, kind of a jovial way, but it illustrates the fact that there's an emptiness in what they're arguing. What the passage is saying is, he existed in the form of God, and I put down here under letter B, morphe, the word translated as form, means substance, essence, being, what one is. He existed in the form of God, meaning that's what he is. The next line that seems to cause the confusion, if you're tracking with me okay here, is basically saying, and even though he existed in the form of God, in the nature of God, you can almost say nature here if you wanted, even though he existed in that, he still was willing to let go of it. The Jehovah's Witnesses actually, and we love the people, we know them, what they teach, we'll treat them with gentleness and respect, because they're sinners in need of a Savior, and if it's not for the grace of God, you know, there go I, just I was in need of a Savior, okay, I don't have time, sorry about that. But we got to go. They're actually trying to say he couldn't actually grasp being equal with God. And what the text says is no, he didn't regard that equality with God that he had as something to hold on to. Instead, he was willing to let go of it. Does that make sense? All right. I was flabbergasted the first time a Jehovah's Witness took me to this passage. I'm like, you're not going there. You're kidding me. Right? But that's how they argue, that's how they reason around that passage, of course, as well. Well, did I prove them right? Did they accept my answer? No, they didn't accept my answer. But I don't think the passage is saying that, though. You see what I'm saying? I don't think that passage is saying. I think the passage is saying he was God and he was willing to let go of it. And if you do, it looks like you're going to do something funny with the words. We got to end here. You see, it's this knot that makes the confusion. All right. Notice he didn't regard. How about if we say it this way? The equality with God that he had, because the previous clause says he has it. He didn't regard the equality with God that he had as something to be held on to. See, I took the knot out. If you take this knot out, then you have to change this. What he grasped is he let go of it. He did regard his quality with God something to let go of. It's actually the same exact meaning. You just took the knot out of it. Correct. Correct. Although it's not actually a role, it's actually his nature, but it's actually fitting. All right, let me close here now with a word of grace as we go. All right, Father, we just thank you that Christ did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And he took the very nature of a servant. And Jesus told his disciples, if I am your Lord and I come to you as a servant, then so shall we do. And Father, we all acknowledge that so often we seek our own will. And we seek our own selfish interests, and we fail to consider others better than ourselves, and we stereotype, and we think of the good-looking people as better, and the richer people as better, and the smarter people as better. But in reality, Lord, We are to consider everyone as better than ourselves, just as Christ did. For that is the true nature of your kingdom. And Father, I pray that we'd be encouraged tonight and throughout our lives from this moment forward now to live as Christ lived, and that you would teach us what that means and you would model that for us. But Lord, we know that we can't do this on ourselves, so we ask indeed that your Spirit would empower us. Paul's going to say in a few more verses that it's God who works in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure, and may that be true of us, that we simply tonight surrender our lives to you, that we simply tonight surrender everything to your kingdom and for the sake of your kingdom, and that we ask that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, and that you'd simply give us today our daily bread, and that's all we need, and that we would be content in any and every situation. May you bless my brothers and sisters. May you go before them and watch over them and keep them, Lord, in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.